The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then came the Garden of Eden. Kind of blew that, didn't it? Since then, there's been a spiritual battle between God and Satan over the hearts of man. And when God created to have intimacy with him and have that close fellowship with him, was broken in the garden. Since then, there's been no peace. There's been no peace between God and man. There's no peace between man and man. There's been no peace between man and woman. There's been no peace between countries. And I hear people say, well, why can't these nations all get together? And I say, well, do we get together in our homes? Do we get together in our workplace? Isn't there strife every place? So why would we expect anything different when we look at the worldwide scene? It's just an explosion of what goes on in our own hearts, in our own lives. Here at Grace, we've been going through the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 5. And it's been an exciting time. In Romans, he starts out with looking at the sinfulness of man. He starts with the righteousness of God. Then he takes a couple chapters to talk about the sinfulness of man, and he starts with the people that we would call real sinners. Now, most of us here are not real sinners. You know, he talks about real sinners, people that are doing, and I'm not going to read, there's a whole list of things that just are part of wickedness and unrighteousness and sexual sin and malice and strife and gossips and slanders and boastful and arrogant and disobedient to parents. Well, some of those might hit us, but not all of them. So he talks about those that are real sinners. Then he talks about those who are wanting to be good and before God and are wanting, in a sense, to earn their way to favor with God. And he talks about the righteous. We talked about those who are immoralists and then the moralists who thought that they could achieve something with God. And then he moves on to the Jewish congregation and talks to them about their striving for the law and wanting to keep the law and how the law is something that they pride themselves in doing. But he says, even the law, you cannot get righteousness through the law. But righteousness comes in chapter 3, verse 21. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophet, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or as a satisfaction in his blood through faith. And then after that, he talks about Abraham. He talks about Abraham as an example of one who is justified by faith. And he talks to the Jew about how the Jew, you pride yourself in keeping the law and in circumcision, all these things that make you a part of it. And he says, go back to Abraham. He says, Abraham was declared righteous before there was a Jew on the earth. He's declared righteous before the law was there. He's declared righteous before circumcision was there. He said he was declared righteous not upon being a Jew or the righteousness or all of that. He's declared righteous because God saw that he believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness, the technical worm, the theological worm, it was imputed to him. He was given to him as a result of his faith in God. So we've been working through that part of it. Then we got down to, we're coming into chapter 5. And last week, Dick Fuller brought us a message on the first 5 verses. And I'm going to read those verses. I'm going to read 1 through 11. Then I'm going to quickly review 5 because of the first couple of verses, because it builds into the context. And then we'll concentrate most of our time on verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There are a couple of different things here it brings out. First, he talks about peace with God. That first phrase, having been justified by faith, that's going back to chapters 3 and 4, as he talks about our position being justified by faith. And he says, because of that, this is the result of the justification as we go through. He said, the first of those is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace, he's talking about a peace, there's a division. Later on, he uses the word enemy. There's a sense which man and God are enemies, in that when sin came in the world and when we embraced sin in our own lives and lived it out, and then sin was given to us and then we lived it out, we proved that it was there. That brought us into enmity with God, because God is a holy God and he cannot look at sin. He cannot have fellowship with sin. In order for man to have reconciliation or to be joined with God, that sin problem has to be taken care of, and that was done through the justification by faith. We're created in the beginning to be in sync with our master, our maker, and sin destroyed that. And since then, we've been in enmity with God. And true purpose for mankind cannot come about until that peace happens. It's not a worldly peace. It's not peace around us. It's not just quietness, but it's a peace, a wholesome relationship where we can be in sync with God and walk with him. And the word is to have fellowship with him. That's the peace with God. Then he says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now this morning we've been doing a lot of introducing ourselves to each other, haven't we? Okay, so that's a good thing. This introduction is a little bit more than that. This introduction, he says, we have an introduction into the grace. It's an introduction that's more than just knowing each other. It's an introduction of giving access to somebody. So that if I know somebody, and I know that knowing that person, if you knew that person, that would be a good benefit for you. Maybe you want a job from that person, or maybe you could get a contract with that person or something, and you don't know that person, then I say, here, let me introduce you to that person. And when I introduce you, I take you over, and I bring access from that, I bring access together. That's the introduction here. He says we've obtained an introduction by faith into the grace, and it's that access to God that is given here. One of the most significant events of the Passion Weekend is the tearing of the curtain from the top to the bottom. Have you thought much about that? Three of the Gospels give it. John doesn't, but the other three do. And we don't think so much about it because we're not in tune to those kinds of things. But their curtain was between the Holy of Holies and the Holy, and it separated, and only one person a year could go in and have access to God. And it was torn apart. And that means we can have access on a daily basis to God through the introduction of our faith. That's an amazing concept. That we oftentimes take for granted because it's kind of commonplace to us. But we have access to God. Then it says we have hope. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And that has a future look to it. We can look at that and we say there will be a time when we'll be able to see the glory of God face to face, and we'll love that time. But I think there's a little bit more than that. Turn back with me to chapter 3, verse 23. He says, for all have sinned, and they've fallen short of what? The glory of God. That's not talking about out there. That's talking about the glory of God right here. That is, we've fallen short of what God wants to see in our life reflecting who He is and His glory. So then when you go to chapter 5, and he says, we exalt in the hope of the glory, part of that exalting in the hope, not just of what's going to happen out there, and that's very much a part of it, but it's seeing God work in our life and seeing our life and living for Him bring glory to God. That's a phrase we use, don't we? I hope that what I'm doing will bring glory to God. And that's what's capturing here. He says, we exalt in the fact that our life can bring glory to God and can reflect to people around us who He is and the glory that He's shown upon us. And he said, but not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations. We talked last week, Dick said, we don't often exalt in tribulations. I would say one of the things that he's given us, so he's given us peace with God, he's given access to God, he's given us hope of the glory of God, but he's given us purposeful tribulation. Purposeful tribulation, so that when things happen in our life, and they all do in all of our lives. Sometimes when I talk to people, they think, if only my life could be like so-and-so. And I thought, you know, if your life were like so-and-so, you wouldn't have the problems you have right now, but you'd have somebody else's problems. And are they better than yours? I'm not sure they are. And so sometimes we compare, but he said there's purpose in tribulation. There's a reason why that word tribulation is the word pressure. We have pressure in our life. And he says when that pressure comes into our life, it brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character, hope. We begin to grow from the pressure. And if there's no pressure, frankly, we don't grow. There's a South Korean Christian said, when he and his friends were under great pressures from the communists, they used to say, we were like nails. The harder you hit us, the deeper you drive us. The substance goes deep and deep as we go through tribulation. I went to lunch with Nathan this week. And after lunch, he led me astray. Because right next door to this place where we ate was a chocolate shop. So we went in there. And I think he'd been there one other. He seemed to know right where the spot was. You know what I mean. But it wasn't a chocolate shop. It was a chocolate factory. This guy in this little, he's 28 years old, this little storefront takes the cocoa beans, he called them cow-cow beans. I'd never heard referred to that way. I looked it up. It's a proper translation, cow-cow beans. But he takes these, what he called cow-cow beans, and he gets them from, and he has all kinds of different little uniqueness to his operation, but he gets them from Ecuador and Fiji, I think it was. And he makes chocolate in that shop. He takes it from the cow-cow beans to the chocolate bar, and some of them, to my disgrace, even put a coffee bean in the middle of the chocolate thing. I don't know why anybody do that. But anyway, I didn't buy one of those. Anyway, so he makes this, and he has these little things here, and so he puts it in here, and then goes from here to here. And so I said, what's that one in the corner? And he said, that's a tempering machine. It's a tempering machine. He says, I temper my chocolate. I said, I never heard of that. He says, yeah, it has to be tempered. It has to be heated just perfect and just done right. He says, when you get chocolate that's melted, and then you harden it again, and it's not quite the same, he said, that's because it's lost its temper. Now, we can look at the funny part of that. I didn't know chocolate lost its temper, but it's distasteful, almost as distasteful as a person losing their temper. But anyway, he said it loses its temper, and then it's not the same. Now, I've heard of tempered steel, but I'd never heard of tempered chocolate. He says that's one of the secrets of the process. That's part of the tribulation. Part of the tribulation is purifying and driving out and heating up and making it so it's just perfect. And he said that's part of the process. There's a purposeful tribulation that we go through that he's carrying us through. And part of that is the hope that he has for us. So then we get in the passage that we're talking, and then he says, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Then he talks about the love of God, and he builds off of that little phrase, the love of God, and verses 6 to 11 talk about that. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Several things we see here. We see a demonstrated love. We see a salvation from the wrath of God. And then we see a reconciliation with God. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for righteous men, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There are four words in these verses that are very key in the way that God, or that Paul describes us before we come to know him. The first is that word helpless or weakly. He says we had no resources on our own by which we could gain any acceptability with God. Stuart Briscoe says we lack the power to live as we ought, even though we may have the power to live as we wish, because our standards are so low. We lack the power to live as we ought, even though we may have the power to live as we wish, because our standards are so low. There's a helplessness, and the phrase is without strength to try to live the life, not that's pleasing to God, but what God desires for us. And he says there's nothing else that gives us that ability to live that life on our own. We're helpless when it comes to that. So there's lack of ability, and that's the helpless. There's lack of right attitudes. That's the ungodly. We're incapable of understanding who God is. And he says, we demonstrate this. He says, Christ died for the ungodly. We're helpless, and then we're ungodly. That is, we don't have the ability within ourselves to reflect the glory of God in our life as he designed us to do. He wanted us to be made, what is he? He made us in the image of God. And so when we live through life, he wants us to reflect the glory of God in our life. And it says, we don't have the ability to do that, to have the right attitudes. We're ungodly. Then he refers to us as sinners in verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then on down in verse 10, he talks about us being enemies, and we've talked about that sense of being enemies. That whole sense, there's nothing apart from God's work in our life that will bring us to God and bring us to be able to have a relationship with him. These are some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, these 11. They've always been very precious to me. One of the ones that I've thought over is verse 7. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. The question I have for you is, who would you die for? Sometimes we ask the question, what would you die for? As you're talking about, you know, what are your priorities? But another question is, who would you die for? I like reading stories where there's an accident inside of the road, and these two people who have no clue who's in the car run in there and rescue them, pull them out, and they risk their own life, and they come back, and, I'm not a hero, anybody would do that, and if I was that situation, and I can appreciate that, and I love those kinds of stories. It's interesting, you never hear about the stories of the person standing back saying, I'm not going to go near that car. Ever read those? I'm not going to get near there. There's no way I'm getting over there. But there are people who do that. They'll stand back and they'll say, don't talk to me. You talk about, stories of city in downtown New York where somebody steals a purse. They only lift a finger and help somebody who steals a purse. But who would you die for? And on those stories, sometimes I think in the adrenaline flowing of the moment, they run and do that. And they risk their life. They don't know they're going to die. They risk their life. But if you step back and then think about it, who would you die for? And it says here that when we're helpless, when we're ungodly, when we're sinners, when we're enemies, that's when God made this decision. That's who I'm going to die. Christ is going to die for. You wonder if Jesus and the Father in heaven said, "You really? We're going to die for them? Look at the sad situation. Look how stupid they are. Look what mistakes they make. Look how they turn their back on us. Look how they could care less whether we exist. Look how ungodly they are. We're going to go down and die for that sorry lot." But he said, God demonstrates his own lust. He said, I mean, you know, we would do it for righteous men, perhaps for good men. But man, to die for the likes of us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's an incredible statement. Much more than, and there's two of these phrases, I love this, and much more than, having been justified by his life, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. He saves us from the wrath of God. God's wrath is destined to go against sin and sinfulness, and he's going to come in the last day, he's going to destroy sinfulness, and there's going to be judgment based on man's sin and his unwillingness to take the grace that God has offered us. And the only way for salvation in that context is through faith in Jesus Christ. So we should be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, that phrase, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God's love is so intense and so incredible that he gave his Son to die for us. Knowingly, purposefully, not under the spur of the moment, not under the heat of the moment, not on just as a response. He knowingly knew exactly what he's doing, and he gave his life, gave his Son to die for us. That little phrase at the end of verse 10 is saying, we should be saved. So he died for our sin, and we shall be saved by his what? By his life. If Christ had simply come and died for our sins and paid the penalty and stayed dead, we would never know whether that penalty was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. But because of the life, because we have a Savior who lives for us, who rose from the dead, that's why we celebrate the resurrection. It's not enough to celebrate the burial, we have to celebrate the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, we see the accomplishment and the God saying what Christ did on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty for your sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if the resurrection had not happened, our faith would be foolishness. We'd be sitting around in a social club. Because it'd just be a philosophy that we're throwing around. Somebody made the observation to me yesterday. We were visiting with some people, and they said they've noticed a distinction. He said it used to be that the Passion Week celebrated the death and resurrection of Christ. And she said she's observed now that the Passion Week is talked about that this is when Christians believe Christ died and he rose. Do you see the difference? It used to be a fact, Christ died and he rose, and now it's a part of a belief system. And almost like denying that, did it really happen? And if you go back and people have tried to disprove the resurrection because they know if you disprove the resurrection, you can throw the whole scripture out. and all Christianity goes is just another philosophy of man. And they have yet to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They may not believe it, but they can't disprove it. Because our faith is on the fact that we have a Savior. We shall be saved by His life. Then it goes on in verse 11. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The peace, the bringing together, the looking at opposite sides and the fraction and the friction that's there, and realizing that God has reached down and become reconciled us to Himself is the phrase that's used. Because the sin problem has been dealt with, and because of that, we can have fellowship with Him. Because of that, we can call Him our God and our Father. Much more than. There's a story told of in the Vietnam War, there's a young West Point graduate. He was sent over to lead a group of soldiers in Vietnam. They're new recruits, and he's trying to keep them safe, trying to get them all home safe. And things got real tough in battle. And one time they're under attack, and one of his men wasn't able to get back to safety. So this lieutenant, knowing he was risking his life, went out and brought him back. When he got him back, he was severely wounded, but he got him back safely, and in the process, he lost his own life. The rescued man came back to the States, and this lieutenant's parents one time heard that he was in their vicinity, so they invited him over to their house to visit with him and see what this man was like who had their son had given his life to save. When this honored guest arrived, he was obviously drunk. He was rowdy. He was obnoxious. Told off-colored jokes, showed no gratitude for the sacrifice that this family had given up for his life. The grieving parents did the best they could to make this man's visit worthwhile, but their efforts were unrewarded. As their guest finally left, the dad closed the door behind him. The mother collapsed in tears and cried, "To think that our precious son had to die for somebody like that." That's what Jesus did. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that You looked down on us and that You saw in us people that You had created, people that You had created in Your image, and yet it was so distorted because of sin. And we thank You that You chose, in spite of who we are and what we had done, to send Your Son to die for us. One of the terms that is in that passage is we exalt. We exalt. And Father, we exalt because of what You've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.